From the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in our hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.
I've been looking at things to rejoice about. There's no greater passage to reflect upon these things than Romans chapter 5. Paul mentions essentially three things that we as believers can exult or rejoice in. In verse 3, we rejoice or exult in the hope of the glory of God, the glory that yet awaits us as believers and shall one day fill the entire universe. As Habakkuk and Isaiah tell us that the day is coming when the earth shall be full of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's a new age that is coming, a new dawn. And we praise God that as believers we share in this tremendous glory. This is a hope that we have. So there's really no reason why we as believers should ever be discouraged or down if we focus upon the hope that will one day be ours. And secondly, in verse 3, he mentions the tribulations that we should even exalt or rejoice in all of our tribulations, or as we looked last week, pressures, conflicts, sufferings, persecution, pressures that we face daily in just daily life, that we can thank God for those because we know something. We know that he has a purpose in them, and that is to build character, which comes from perseverance or endurance in verse 4. And then in verse 5, this hope does not disappoint us because it is built or founded upon the love of God, the tremendous love of God for the believer. And then he goes on in the rest of this passage to share with us something about this tremendous love of God, the particulars of it. And then in verse 11, he concludes by saying, and therefore we just rejoice or exalt in God himself, and the God who is all love and who has demonstrated his love toward us in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there is a purpose for trial, and trial itself is even proof of God's love for us. There are two passages of Scripture which bring this out in the book of Hebrews, and I'd like for you to turn there for just a moment as we come into verse 5 this morning. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, where our Lord himself endured great conflict and how he responded to that conflict, to that suffering. And we may yet, here in our own country, see tremendous suffering on the part of believers. It was Vernon Grounds who wrote, "The Good Shepherd suffered. Why should we, his lambs, be petted and protected? The practice of positive thinking, now better known as possibility thinking, or even by nights of fervent prayer, cannot permanently prevent the river from rising. Neither should we expect that when the river rises, God will whisk us out of the flood with his heavenly helicopter. Biblicists ought, or believers ought, to anticipate trouble, but not be shaken by it." And we see in Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9, how our Lord responded to his own suffering. First of all, he submitted to it in verse 7. Loud cries were offered up in the days of his flesh, the tears to one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. He prayed in it in verse 7. In verse 8, he learned from it. He learned obedience. Not that Jesus Christ wasn't perfect, but nevertheless, he profited from it. He learned from his own sufferings what it was to obey the Heavenly Father. And then finally, in verse 9, others profited by his suffering. Today, we are the beneficiaries of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ and his travail and agony upon the cross. And I don't know, I'm just always encouraged by those who go through tremendously deep waters of suffering, because from that conflict, from that experience, comes a greater ministry, and others benefit greatly from the sufferings of certain believers. I don't know how many of you have read the latest book by Johnny on A Step Further, J-O-N-I, the girl who was paralyzed from her neck down due to a swimming accident, a diving accident, back in the late 60s. And today a whole ministry is now ongoing because of this experience of suffering in Johnny's life. And the book is just an encouragement for us as believers to read. Or a man by the name of Chuck Colson, who was in prison. Even though he was a believer, yet he went into prison. And today, as a result of that prison experience, 600 penitentiaries here in the United States now have a ministry that was founded by Chuck Colson. So others have profited from his experience. We can go back through Scripture and see how that was true in the life of Joseph and others. As a result of their sufferings, that the whole Jewish nation was saved because of the pressures that were brought to bear in the life of Joseph. And so this ought to encourage us as believers to know that God is going to use it for our own good and for the blessing of the multitudes. But that's not enough. We must know that God loves us in the midst of conflict. And that's why Paul just sort of leads right into that in verse 5, that God has manifested and he continues to manifest his love to us as believers. And just to know that God's love is there and it's constant, that makes it okay when we suffer. When we go through conflict, that makes it fine if we know that God loves us and he has an eternal plan for us. Those of you who are married can identify with this, but I remember back our first year in college was a very difficult year for Connie and I. It was sort of an on-again, off-again, gone-again, Finnegan type of relationship. And I was getting rather bitter because Connie really didn't know what she wanted at that time. And so finally, about the time that my bitterness had just sort of led me to turn away from her, all at once God was confirming to her that she really did love me. And so she sent word by way of a girlfriend of hers to meet me, that she wanted to meet me down in the student lounge. And we were down there by ourselves, and I'll never forget those big brown eyes looking into my eyes, and Connie just so sweetly saying, dear, I really do love you, and I want to spend my life with you. And everything else, all the bitterness and the heartache that was in the past, well, that was all forgotten now, just to know that my wife loved me or my fiance loved me. And now as we think of that in terms of the Creator God of the universe, the God who created this tremendously wonderful and large universe and world and all the things that are in it, and the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth of every mine, that he loves me and he's got a plan for my life, and that makes my suffering okay. If he's got a plan and a purpose in it, then I can rejoice in the midst of it, because I know in eternity that it will be worth it all. So he says God does love us. The writer of Hebrews brings that out. He says the sons are the ones who experience the discipline of their fathers in Hebrews 12. It proves that there is the relationship there, that we are sons in the fact that God allows these disciplines to come into our lives, these difficult heartaches and hurts and pressures. It's an indication that there's the relationship that is there, that God is our Father and we are his sons. Furthermore, the writer of Hebrews says that no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but rather grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it does produce something. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those that are exercised thereby. Hebrews 12, 13. In other words, there's fruit that comes from the disciplining hand of our Lord. And we must not think of discipline in terms of punishment, that God is against us. or that he's judge over us. No, he's our Father, and he's leading and training and guiding just as we do our own children. And so he allows these experiences to come into our lives to build character and develop maturity in us. And it does yield the perfect, peaceable fruit of righteousness once we have endured it. I remember my father used to, when we were children, he was adding to his farms and he was buying woodlands. And then all of us boys would go to work with others, the hired men on the farms, and we would be clearing away all of the trees, and a bulldozer would come in and we'd bulldoze away the trees and shove them into a ravine, and my dad would come along with his gas can and pour gas on it and light the fires and burn up the brush. And then we would get wagons and we'd go over the fields and pick up the stones and carry them to the end and throw them down into the ravine. And then there would be the plowing and the disking and the harrowing and the fertilizing and reworking the ground in order to make it that it might be productive. Well, that's the same thing that we as believers go through. You perhaps heard the song by Gary Paxton, "Is your life an ugly weed or pretty flower? Are you growing straight or growing wild? Do you have your roots in his kingdom, or are you still a prince of darkness child?" Weeds, we're all grown weeds, born weeds, full of sinful nature and strife. Weeds, just ugly weeds, planted in the garden of life. But the moment we turn to Jesus Christ, now God is developing us into those beautiful flowers that others can observe and enjoy. So there's work that has to be done, and that's what conflicts and trials bring about. But never for a moment ever doubt God's love when you're going through your difficult times. Verse 5, Paul reminds us that this hope does not disappoint or will not disappoint it. Our hope for the future, our hope of the glory of God, cannot be disappointed because it is founded upon the love of God. God loves me, and he's going to see that everything that he has promised, every expectation that he's built into my life, every anticipation, every aspiration that I have as a believer will one day be brought to completion. God is going to see it through. You know, I've been reading in the Psalms the last couple of weeks again, and I've just been blessed as I've been looking at David and how David was enduring some great trials. And many of these trials, he did not bring upon himself. In other words, there was no sin in David's life that prompted the suffering by the hands of King Saul and the men that Saul had constantly after David. And in Psalm chapter 59, is particularly one of those psalms where David is just sort of pouring his heart out before the Lord and asking for God's continued protection in his life, because his own house now, where David is surrounded by Saul's men, and they have orders to kill him. And when David concludes the psalm in verses 16 and 17 of Psalm 59, here's what he says: "I will sing about your strength. Every morning I will sing aloud of your constant love. You have been a refuge for me, a shelter in my time of trouble. I will praise you, my defender. My refuge is God, the God who loves me." David never lost sight of God's love for him in the midst of all of his trials. And so I remind you this morning that God loves you regardless of what you're going through, and he does have a wonderful plan for your life. Now in verse 5, let us see the particulars of the love of God. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts. You'll notice twice in these verses Paul mentions the love of God. In verse 5, his love has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In verse 8, he demonstrated his own love toward us in the while we were yet sinners. Or in this way, when we were yet sinners and helpless, that at that time Christ died for us. His love has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us. This expression, poured out, is an interesting expression that's used only a few times in the New Testament. One of those times is in Acts chapter 2 at the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The Bible says there was the noise, when the Holy Spirit came, the noise of the like unto a sound of a violent rushing wind. And it descended upon the place where the believers were dwelling. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, where Peter is now explaining from the book of Joel the significance of this tremendous event of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the changed dispositions of the believers as they're now filled with the Holy Spirit and their lives are gloriously different. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, quoting the prophet Joel, Peter says, "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit upon all flesh." Same expression, pouring forth my Spirit. Again in Acts 2:33, at the conclusion of Peter's sermon, he says, "This is the promise of the Holy Spirit, the Father's promise, which He poured forth. This which you both see in idea." So the idea is here one of profusion or abundance, one of plenty, one of excess. That God has given us an excessive demonstration of His love by giving us His Spirit to reside within us. The feeling is that of a never-ending source or supply. You know, there's two times in my life here in the States that I have really just been dumbfounded and stood in awe. One was out at Grand Canyon when we were there several years ago and looked at that vast cavity in the earth. And I'm sure that you've gone out there and you just sort of see the greatness of God. Unbelievers don't see that. They see evolution and all these other things. But for the believer, we see the greatness of God in creating all of that. The other time was when I was at Niagara Falls. I don't know if you've ever stood right there on the edge, right at the crest or the ridge where the waters go over the ridge and plunge down into the gorge some 160, I believe it is, feet below. 500,000 tons of water per minute. 500,000 tons of water per minute. Not gallons, but tons. And as you watch that water, as it just sort of comes along and it drops over the crest and out of sight, you stand there in amazement. How can this go on day after day after day after day, year after year after year? But it does. Now that's the feeling that we get here in verse 5, that God has demonstrated His love to us by giving us His Spirit. Now I don't think Paul is just talking about an intellectual understanding of this love. I think he's talking about an experiential love that we as believers have. If we really understand what Christianity is all about, then we experience God's love. And that's what I believe this passage is about this morning. It deals with a realm of experience. God's love is the kind of thing that can be experienced. We're not satisfied just to know that God loves us or that God has said that He loves us, but we want to experience it. And Paul says, here's how we experience it, by His Spirit who's been poured out within us in our hearts. An intellectual understanding is just not enough. Now, I know personally for me, when we got married and Connie said, "Well, dear, I love you," and that would have been it. For the last 16 or 17 or 18 years, whatever it is, 17 years, I believe. If all those years I could not touch my wife, I never had her ever say, "I love you," or ever make any, ever touch me physically or in any way respond or show any warmth, I don't think I'd be real happy with that. This is not just an intellectual understanding. Paul is saying, we know this. These are things that we know. And God has poured out His love within us through or by means of the Holy Spirit that He has given to us. And one of the times when God can most demonstrate His love and when we feel the presence of the Holy Spirit the most may be in those very times of severe trial. That is one reason why I believe God allows conflict and pressures to come into the life of a believer, because then, more than any other time, He can show us how much He loves us by ministering to us. Have you ever noticed that with couples, for example, who maybe their marriage isn't the best? And all at once, the doctors break the news that the spouse has a terminal illness, cancer, and perhaps 6 months at the very outside. And then you watch as that spouse, as I watched with my own parents, as my father, hearing of this news on the part of my mother, for the next 6 months just dropped everything that he was doing and zeroed in on being there and meeting the needs of my mother. You see, God at that time can really zero in and really seek to comfort us and show us how much he loves us when we're going through conflict. Don't you guys do that when your wives get a cold and they're down in bed and you say, oh dear, just stay here, I'll bring you tea, I'll bring your breakfast, I'll do all of these things, I'll take care of the kids, I'll fix the meals. That's what a husband's supposed to do when his wife isn't feeling good. But you see, he gave us his Holy Spirit who comforts us and encourages us in times of difficulty such as these. Now notice in verse 5 that the verbs are passive verbs. God has poured out within our hearts his Spirit. God has given to us, and again it's a passive verb, he poured out and he has given to us his Spirit. It's not something, the Holy Spirit is not someone that we had to beg for God to give us. We didn't have to wait around at the moment we believed. Paul says in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, at the moment that we believe, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is an earnest of the inheritance that will one day be ours. In other words, a token of God's love is his Holy Spirit. Just as a token of my love for my wife, or your love for your wife or your husband, is the ring. And that ring given to your life was only a promise or a foretaste of better things yet to come. Whether it was on your date and that you proposed to your wife and gave her a ring at your engagement or the time of your marriage, it was only a foretaste of better things to come. Likewise, his Holy Spirit has been given to the believer as a foretaste of better things yet to come. So he is the guarantee, the Spirit is the guarantee of God's love and the fulfillment, the guarantee of the fulfillment of all the good plans that God has for us as believers. Now notice secondly that God demonstrated his love toward us in verses 6 through 8. In this way, that while we were, verse 6, helpless, verse 7, unrighteous, verse 8, sinners, while we were in this condition, God poured out his love upon us. You know, it's not easy to love people who are really unlovable. In a few weeks, and by that I mean people who are severely handicapped or invalids, it takes a lot of patience and it requires a lot of love. And most of us just simply, unless they're our own kin, our own children, do not really have the love to really care. In all honesty, we really don't. It's easy to love someone who's beautiful and someone who has it all together, but it's very difficult to love someone who's really hurting, someone who's helpless, someone who's a basket case, an invalid, a helpless person, as we have it given to us in verse 6. In a few weeks, Bill and Annabelle Gillum are going to be with us. We really believe this is going to be a very special seminar from February the 3rd to the 5th for our whole church. And they have four children. One of those children is no longer with them, but with the Lord. And you'll enjoy hearing them talk about this child. Severely retarded. His name was Mace. God saw us. Maybe you didn't see yourself that way, but that's how God sees us. Invalids, spiritually helpless. At that time, Jesus Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, in due time, at God's own appointed time, God always does everything according to his timing. And here we see it again. At the right time, as far as our world is concerned, as far as history is concerned, at the right time, Christ died for us. It's another indication that God really loves us. He demonstrated it to us. would almost be as though President Carter would unveil at the last moment a plan that he'd had all along, whereby he could have the hostages released from Iran and at the same time save the face of America. Well, that's what God did. He did not infringe upon his own holiness, and yet he found a way whereby he could justify man. And thus he did through the death of his own Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins. Well, what are the accomplishments of that death? We have them given to us in verses 9 through verse 10. Now notice all of these verbs here, again, are passive verbs, which means it's God's work for man. We had nothing to do with these things. We had absolutely nothing to do with our own justification. It was an act of God. All I did was exercise faith in Jesus Christ. At that moment, God declared me to be justified. Having been justified, verse 1. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified, passive verb, by His blood. Paul may have had in mind here that tremendous historical event of the coming of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. You remember on the night before God smote all the firstborn of Egypt with death, the Lord commanded the people, each Jewish household, to take an unblemished male lamb of 1 year old and slay that lamb and apply the blood of that lamb upon the doorposts and over top of the door. And then he said, when I come along, when the angel of death comes along to slay all the firstborn of Egypt, when I see the blood applied upon the doors and over the doorposts, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and my plague shall not be upon you to smite you as it will the land of Egypt. In Exodus 12, Paul may well have had that important event in mind, because it was an important teaching event that it would be by blood that God would redeem his people. And it's through the blood of his own Son, Jesus Christ, by which he has accomplished this. We have been justified, verse 9. Verse 10, we have been reconciled. It was God who brought about our reconciliation. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Two parties that were alienated, separated from one another. God now moved himself to remove that enmity, and he did so through his own Son. And he reconciled us to himself. Through his own Son. Oh, what love, what love. That he would give his own Son to reconcile sinful man unto himself. And then a final work is given to us in verse 10. Having been reconciled, the last phrase, we shall be saved. Again, that's a passive verb that is future. Paul is referring to something off in the future. That is that we shall be saved by the life of Jesus Christ. Oh, what wonderful works the Father has done for us. You know, whenever you graft a branch into a tree, you take a knife and you make a gash into that tree. And then you take that branch and you stick it into the gash in that tree. And the sap from the tree will just naturally and easily begin to flow right into the limb that has been grafted in. And it's through the life of that tree, you see, that the limb itself or the branch itself derives its life. And what Paul is saying here is that our own future and our own hopes and our own lives are linked to the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And that makes it as secure as the life of Jesus Christ today in heavens is secure. We have been grafted in to Jesus Christ, the true vine. Now, when Paul works his way through this paragraph, he gets to verse 11, and it's almost like he just stops and says, what a wonderful God we have. We exalt, we rejoice in God himself through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. It's sort of the feeling that we get when the prodigal son returned home. And the love of his father as he's waiting with open arms for his son to return. And he throws a big feast and He brings his son and fully restores him back into the family. Sort of like the prodigal son just saying, wow, what a wonderful father I have. Oh, love of God, how rich, how pure, how measureless, how strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints, the angels' song. And because he loves us and proves his own love for us, we can accept any circumstances that may come into our lives. There was a pastor not too many years ago who, on Saturday, his wife very suddenly died of a heart attack. And he chose to go ahead and preach the sermon that God had laid upon his heart during that previous week. The next Sunday morning, the following day. And the message was entitled, "When Life Tumbles In, What Then?" And when he finished preaching that message, as he came to the end, he concluded with these words, "I don't think you need to be afraid of life. Our hearts are very frail. And there are places where the road is very steep and very lonely. But we have a wonderful God. What can separate us from the love of God? Not death. No, not death. For standing in the roaring of the Jordan, cold with its dreadful chill, and very conscious of its terror, of its rushing, I too, like hopeful of Pilgrim's Progress, can call back to you who will one day in your turn have to cross it. Be of good cheer, my brothers, for I feel the bottom, and it is sound." I believe that's what Paul is saying in this passage. The bottom is sound. It's not our love for God. It's God's love for us. That's what counts. It's not how much or how little love you may feel for God at times. But it's to go beyond that and see the great love that God has for us that is constant and never changing. And that's the bottom. And I feel it. And it is very sound. So Paul says, we just exult or rejoice in the love of God. As we pray this morning, I would like for you to consider very carefully, have you come to experience God's love in your life? You know, you can reject God's love just as you can reject the love of a guy or a gal. You can reject the love of your parents or your children. You can reject God's love. You can just tell God to keep his hands off, that you don't want anything to do with him. That's why it's important that you respond to that love. God loves you, and that demands a response. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you've never really let him love you, you've never let him come into your life as the living Lord and Savior that he is, why don't you open up your heart this morning to his loving presence? Just admit your need of him, your sin. Acknowledge your sin. And ask Jesus Christ to become your Lord and Savior. Would you do that right now? Just pray, "Lord Jesus, you love me. And I want to return that love. I acknowledge my sin for which you died. And I ask you to come into my life." And maybe some of you here this morning as believers have really become somewhat bitter about your circumstances, some of the pressures. Have you seen perhaps this morning that these are proofs of God's love for you? And I encourage you this morning just to thank God for your problems. That's why Paul says, rejoice always. In everything, give thanks. Because God does have a purpose. And as Jesus did, just submit yourself to his working. Continue to pray. Ask God for deliverance, but recognize that it's in his own good time, according to his timing, that he will change your circumstances. Father, we thank you for this great love that Paul has shared with us in Romans 5, and how we can just exult in your love and exult in our hope and exult in our trials. And Lord, help us to respond to that which we've heard this morning, that truly you may have all honor and glory and praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.